We're going to be reading from verses 28 through 32. And if I could get you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. And the Word of God says this, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, smoke and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of God. Let me pray for Paul. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have a message for us today. We pray you be with Paul as he preaches. We be with us as we listen. Lord God, may you bring conviction where conviction is necessary. May you motivate us where that is necessary as well. And Father, overall, may you glorify yourself in what is spoken today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. Okay. So we've said for the summer we're going to be doing a series of sermons through the minor prophets. We already preached through Habakkuk a while back. Last week we did Hosea. Ken preached Hosea for us. And tonight we're looking at Joel. And the goal is that we are giving an overview of the whole book with each one of these sermons. So I'm not just preaching Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 there. I picked that verse as kind of a central, important set of verses of the whole book. But the book of Joel is only three chapters long. I'm going to be able tonight to take us through, not verse by verse, but we'll go from beginning to end through the book. And I really like, Case was messaging earlier this week, I think it was, to the church group on WhatsApp, that encouraging us, whoever wants to read through the minor prophets this summer as we are preaching through them. And I think it's a great idea. And my hope is that after hearing a sermon that is an overview of the whole book, that then you will be able to go read the book of Joel, and it's going to make a lot more sense. I know that when I read through the prophets, if I'm just like reading through the Bible, and I get to the minor prophets, it starts to feel really like what is the point? You know, and I feel lost and confused and just ready for these prophets to get finished. But if you understand just a little bit about what's going on in these books, they really come to life. And so that's kind of the hope for this sermon series. I hope you guys are reading along throughout the week and reading through these books with us. So we come to the book of Joel, and I don't normally do this, but I'm going to start the message tonight with a video. And at first, this video is going to seem like, why in the world are we watching a video about locusts, a nature documentary? But it'll make sense in a little bit. So, I'm going to turn that off and make sure the speaker is working. And let's watch this video.
Species on the planet that responds as quickly and as dramatically to the good times as the desert locust. Eggs that have remained in the ground for 20 years begin to hatch. The young locusts are known as hoppers, for at this stage they are flightless. They find new feeding grounds by following the smell of sprouting grass. Normally, it takes 4 weeks for hoppers to become adults. But when the conditions are right, as now, their development switches to the fast track. As the vegetation in one place begins to run out, the winged adults release pheromones, scent messages, which tell others in the group that they must move on. And when groups merge, they form a swarm. Hundreds of tons of vegetation. They have to keep on moving. The swarm travels with the wind. It's the most energy-saving way to fly. Following the flow of wind means that they're always heading toward areas of low pressure, places where wind meets rain and vegetation starts to grow. As they fly, swarms join up with other swarms to form gigantic plagues several billion strong and as much as 40 miles wide. They will consume every edible thing that lies in their path. It's rarely seen on this scale, and it won't last long. Once the food has gone, the steady roar of a billion beating locust wings will once again be replaced by nothing more than the sound of the desert wind.
Okay, that's that. So, we watched a video about locusts because the book of Joel starts with a locust plague that has come upon Israel. This is the situation in which Joel finds himself as he starts writing these prophecies. We know almost nothing about Joel, and from what I read of all of the minor prophets, the book of Joel is the one that we are the least certain about when it was even written. There's like a range of like 1,000 years of when it could have been written that like we just don't know for sure. I have my own what I think, but officially we don't know exactly when he was writing. We don't know anything about the political situation of the world or what was going on in the nation of Israel, except that a locust plague has come. Chapter 1 and verse 4, if you're going to follow along with me as we go, chapter 1 verse 4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." As we saw in the video, a locust plague is not just a minor nuisance of like a lot of icky bugs are around. A locust plague destroys farmland. It turns farms into desert. In February of 2020 in Kenya, there was a locust plague covering 2,400 square miles. Or 2,400 square kilometers, which is 930 square miles for us Americans. They can reach densities of 80 million locusts per square kilometer, and each one of those locusts can eat 2 grams of vegetation per day, which doesn't sound like a lot, but then when you times 2 grams by 80 million, and then 80 million in that square kilometer to 2,400 square kilometers, that's a lot of locusts eating a lot of food. Just a swarm of just 80 million in one square kilometer can eat the equivalent of food that 35,000 people would eat in that same day. 35,000 people worth of food in one day, gone. Chapter 1 of Joel describes how wave after wave of these locusts have come like an invading army and has laid waste. He goes on describing how it's laid waste to their grapevines. It's stripped bark off the trees. He tells the wine drinkers to mourn because there's not going to be any more wine. He talks about how the animals are like moaning and calling out because the animals don't have any food. They can't even feed their livestock. A serious famine has now come upon them. But what the book of Joel is about is how this great disaster of a locust plague is pointing to something even more serious. Joel is seeing this greater significance to this plague, and that is the coming of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 15, after describing this locust plague, he says in verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." The day of the Lord is a theme that will come up frequently as we work through the minor prophets. But it's an idea that is found all across the scriptures. Sometimes it's simply referred to as the day. Zephaniah refers to it as the day of the Lord's anger or the day of the Lord's wrath. But we're going to see tonight that the day of the Lord is not only a day of destruction, it's also a day of salvation. It is a day when the enemies of God's people are destroyed and his people are delivered to live in peace forever. Now, whether the day of the Lord is a terrible day of fear or a great day of hope depends on your relationship with God. Are you right with God? What Joel sees in this locust plague is that they are not right with God. And so I think I have, it's 5 points, 4 or 5 points tonight. Yes, 5 points. And the first point tonight is signs that the day of judgment is near. Signs that the day of judgment is near. When you think of a locust plague, what story from the Bible comes to your mind? Does a story from the Bible come to your mind when you think of a locust plague?
Egypt.
Egypt, yes. The Exodus. In the Exodus from Egypt, that story of the Exodus serves as the backdrop for most of Israel's relationship with the Lord. They're constantly looking back and remembering and celebrating feasts, remembering what the Lord did when he delivered them from Egypt. When Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel go, God delivered them from slavery by sending terrible plagues on Egypt. Water turned to blood. Frogs covered the land. Gnats and flies and sores were on people's skins. There was a great hailstorm. And then the 8th plague was locusts. Exodus chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Now, you tell me, does that seem like a sign that the Lord is with you or against you?
Against you.
It depends. For Moses, that was a sign God is with me. God is fighting my enemies for me. This is awesome. For Pharaoh, this is bad news. A God who can control plagues of locusts is against me. In the story of the Exodus, Pharaoh doesn't seem to care or get the message. But it's a bad sign. So with that in mind, what then does it mean for Joel that a locust plague has now fallen upon them? It's not falling upon their enemies. It's falling upon them. God even had told Israel what it would mean if a locust plague came upon them. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that if they would not obey the voice of the Lord, all the curses that he brought upon Egypt would come upon them until they are destroyed. And Joel is seeing it. He remembers what the Lord said he would do. He sees a locust plague and he's going, Egypt, it's happening here. We've been unfaithful to the Lord and he is treating us as enemies. As the unfaithful. The day of judgment is near and we are on the wrong side. And so in the second half of chapter 1, he calls everyone to fast and mourn and cry out to the Lord. As we move into chapter 2, it sounds like a new disaster has come. Everyone, look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. And he goes on from there to describe an army moving through the land, burning and destroying everything. An army that is so strong that no one can stop it. It's possible that in chapter 2 he is continuing to describe the locusts in a figurative way. He's describing them like an army that burns and destroys. So it may be that the book of Joel in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is talking about locusts the whole time. But I tend to think that chapter 2 has moved from the locusts now to talking about a literal army that has invaded them. Because later on we're going to see God promises to remove the northerner from them. Which to me seems like a reference to either the Assyrians or the Babylonians, which definitely invaded Israel. And anyhow, so that's what I think, is that this chapter 2 now is talking about either the Assyrians or the Babylonian armies coming. Armies so great that they have no hope of stopping them by their own strength. Back in Deuteronomy, God promised, in addition to bringing the curses of Egypt on them if they are unfaithful, he also said that he would deliver them over to their enemies, that they would be scattered among the nations, that this would be the curse upon them for their unfaithfulness. And now this invading army is coming as another sign to them that your judgment is here. Judgment is on its way. You've been unfaithful. You're on the wrong side. God has given signs of judgment, even today, for all the nations to see. Not just for Israel back in the time of Joel, not just for Egypt before that. For all the world to see. Matthew 24, verse 3 says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus just described for us the coming of false teachers, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famine, natural disasters. And he's saying that these are signs that the day is near, that it's coming. He describes them as birth pangs, like when a woman starts having contractions means that it's near. This turmoil that we see in the world is a sign that it is coming, and this is meant to sober us up. Pay attention. Take note. Whatever you're distracted by, stop being distracted. This is real. This is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's this emphasis throughout Scripture that this day will come suddenly and unexpectedly. You can't sit back thinking like, I'm fine. I'll do my own thing and not be worried about that day because I got time. But over and over, we're told that it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come expectedly, unexpectedly. And then he says the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The judgment of the day of the Lord will bring an end to this world. And all our works will be exposed, revealed. The secret things that you thought nobody would ever find out about. The secret things that you do alone, that you feel like you're getting away with, are going to be exposed. And so our first point is signs that the day of judgment is near. It is near. The problem is that when all those secret deeds are exposed, our works reveal that we have departed from Him. Mankind as a whole has been unfaithful to the God who created them. And this is the core of the message of the gospel that we preach. Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 that nobody has an excuse. He describes how mankind did not honor Him as God. We worshiped the created things rather than the Creator. We are given over to dishonorable passions, evil, covetousness, malice, pride. And he concludes in Romans 3:23 to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do? What can we do? What can the world do when such judgment is at hand? Our second point is the call to genuine repentance. The message God is speaking through Joel, telling us through Joel, is that it's not too late. Not yet. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, yet, even now, in their situation, even though the armies are at the gates, the mountains are dark with the number of soldiers out there. He says, yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. These signs that we see are a warning and even an act of mercy. And I don't think that Israel probably thought a locust plague was an act of God's mercy. But it's meant to be a warning sign. You guys, you are heading the wrong way and you're going to be destroyed. Wake up. Turn back to me. There is still hope that the Lord will show us mercy because he is a merciful God if we return to him. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The overwhelming emphasis here in the middle of chapter 2 is a heartfelt return, a genuine repentance. Now, you certainly cannot claim to have returned to the Lord if you claim to love him, but still openly disobey him. If you know that you're disobeying him and you just don't care, but you think that because you believe in Jesus, you're fine. You've got the wrong idea. But it's also not enough to simply roll your eyes and say, fine, I'll stop doing the sinful stuff. Fine, Lord, I'll do it your way. Ugh. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was that outwardly, they followed all the rules. Outwardly, they looked really good. Outwardly, they looked like they really loved God. But the hypocrisy that they are convicted of by Jesus himself is that inwardly they're still full of pride and corruption and greed. They still loved their sin. God says here in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Let your expression of repentance not merely be an external show of, look how sorry I am, but internal, in your heart. You are not going to trick God into letting you into his kingdom. You're not going to play this game where you look and act like you love him and pretend that you're so sorry, when in your heart you are still in love with your sin and you have no love for him or his commandments. God knows your heart. And while we often say that like we think we're saying something good, God knows my heart and so you can't judge me, that's a terrifying prospect. God knows your heart. All the secret things are exposed before him. You're not going to trick him. Hence, the mourning, the weeping, the fasting. Do you see the situation that you are in? I'm guilty, and there's nothing I can do to hide it. I don't even know how to stop. I see in my heart a wickedness that I don't know how to overcome. Lord, have mercy on me. Save me. I don't want to get away with my sin. I want to be free of it. That is the cry of genuine repentance. Lord, save me from this sin. I don't want to want it anymore. Help me. And so our second point is the call to genuine repentance. And what's beautiful is that we see here that God is merciful. Our third point is the God of mercy. The God of mercy. He is inviting us to turn back to him. We often hear and I think even think that, you know, because God is so loving and he's so patient and he's so kind and gracious and all of these really beautiful positive things, that means he just isn't going to care about all of, about your rebellion, about people's rebellion. He's so loving. Oh, he wouldn't really punish them. But that's not what we're shown. We see a God who is severe against his enemies, but who is gracious with those who will turn to him seeking mercy. Joel gives us hope that he is a gracious that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And then we see in the second half of chapter 2 after this, we see that God has pity on them. It is implied that they did repent, and God responds to this repentance. Remember, between the locusts and this invading army, they had no food, no crops. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" All the things that the locusts destroyed, he can restore abundantly, above and beyond. He promises in verse 20 that he will remove the northerner, these invading armies, far from them. He assures his people, "Fear not, be glad." And in verse 27, he says, "My people shall never again be put to shame." And so we see this fuller reality of our God. That on one hand, he is a God of great wrath, who brings judgment and darkness and fire and blood against sin and against rebellion and unfaithfulness. He is terrifying to have as your enemy. Yet, he is also a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. If we will turn back to him, he delights to show mercy, even to his enemies. I often have this view of God that I'm still trying to convince him to forgive me and to have mercy on me. But he is a God who wants to show mercy. He desires to forgive. He is calling us to come, please come so I can forgive you. And in a moment, we're going to see the great lengths that he has gone to so that he can forgive us. And so our third point is the God of mercy. And then we get to 2:28, which we read at the beginning. 2:28, God now begins to point forward to this future coming great day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Our fourth point is simply the day of judgment and salvation. The day of judgment and salvation. "You've returned to me, you are my people." And then he says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there will be this sign that the day is here. A sign of salvation and of judgment. On one hand, he says that he's going to pour out his spirit, and people will prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. And then on the other hand will be these cosmic signs of judgment. The sun turned to darkness, moon, and the moon turned to blood, and fire and smoke. On that day, he goes on to describe through the rest of chapter 3, this great final battle which will take place. All the nations will be gathered, he says, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which he calls the valley of decision. Place of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Verse 14, he says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." And we see those cosmic signs of judgment on that day. We don't know exactly where this Valley of Jehoshaphat is. There is a valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right outside Jerusalem, but it didn't get that name until long after this was written. And I don't think that that's the place. And there's a whole lot of discussion about where it might be in references to Megiddo and Armageddon and, you know, anyways. But it's just not the point. Where it happens isn't really what matters. What matters is on that day, wherever that place is, all the nations of the earth will be judged. A great final battle where they will be destroyed. The Lord lists off their transgressions and says that he will return their transgressions upon their own heads. But on that day, God also says in verse 16 that he is a refuge to his people, to those who have returned to him. From that day, he says, their enemies will never again be able to pass through their land. From that day, he says that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and a fountain will flow forth from the house of the Lord. These are images that we see in like, I don't remember exactly where, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation. These are all similar images that were shown of this new, restored, perfect place that God is going to create. And God's people will dwell in that place secure forever. And so that's our fourth point. We see this day of judgment, but it's also a day of salvation for those who have turned back to him. And so ends the book of Joel. But that is not the end of the story. Because it happened. Or at least it started already. 2,000 years ago, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the disciples, on the day of Pentecost, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're declaring the glory of God to the crowds in all of these different languages. And the crowds are marveling and wondering, what in the world is going on? Are these guys drunk? What has happened? And Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is saying that that day, 2,000 years ago, what Joel prophesied had arrived. We see the Spirit being poured out. But what about the rest? The cosmic signs of darkness, the blood, the fire, the smoke, the battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is all that? Where is the day of judgment? The first thing I want us to see is that judgment did happen at that time. But it fell on Christ. As Jesus hung on that cross, the sky was darkened. The earth shook. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." All those curses that are to fall on us, on the world, for our unfaithfulness, fell on him. In God's desire to show mercy, he sent his own son to bear the curse in our place, so that all who turn to him, who repent and believe, will be saved from that judgment. But that doesn't mean, because it fell on Christ, doesn't mean that that day of judgment is not still coming. It is coming. And the second thing that we need to see is that, in a sense, that day has been delayed. For 2,000 years, it has been coming. And it is still coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In God's great mercy, he has waited to bring the end of this vision to pass. He's delaying that day of judgment because in his mercy, he still wants to give the nations time to repent. He desires to forgive. But that day looms over all of us. And it is coming. And at some point, when the Lord knows is the right time, it will be here. And that will either be a day of terrible fear and judgment or a day of salvation and hope. Either we will bear the full weight of God's wrath over the sin of mankind, or we can repent and return to the Lord. And Christ receives that judgment upon himself for us on the cross. I sincerely hope that every person in this room is already returned to the Lord, right with the Lord, has that genuine repentant heart before the Lord. And if you have that genuine repentant heart, you can look forward to that day as the day of your salvation, as the day when God will come to rescue you. And our prayer is that we will continue to cling to him and follow him and cry out to him. But it is also possible that there are some in this room who have merely torn their garments and not their heart. It's very possible that there are people in this room who are putting on a good show of looking like a Christian, but inside they have no real love for God or his ways. And so I call us tonight to examine ourselves again. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper afterward, and it's a chance to examine ourselves. And if that is you, if you see that you are just a big hypocrite who really has no desire to serve and love the Lord, who does not grieve over your sin, then even now you can still turn. There is still time. Repent, turn to him with all your heart, mourn and grieve and weep and cry out for mercy, and he will show you mercy. And then finally, the last application of this is that all around us is a city which is oblivious to the danger that they are in. They go on in their rejection of God and of his ways, not realizing that doom is near. Let us take seriously the call that we have been given by Jesus to go and proclaim, to in a sense to be prophets like Joel, who go out there and proclaim, the day of the Lord is near. Not that we necessarily got to get on a box out on the street corner and do it, but we need to take this mission seriously to go out and tell people that they are not right with the Lord and they need him. They need to turn back to him. Our friends, our co-workers, our family members, this city around us, there's still time. Turn to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, it is my hope that every single person in this room already has that genuine repentant heart. That every single one of us in this room despises our sin and longs to be set free further still. And that we would all be continuing in a life of crying out to you for mercy and for help, to be set free and to become more like Christ, Father. And I pray that those who do have that genuine, repentant faith, that we would be able to look forward to that day, that day of the Lord, with great joy and hope as the day of our salvation. But Father, if there is anyone in here who is a hypocrite, who is just putting on a show and thinks that they're going to trick God into letting them into the kingdom, I pray, Father, that they would see how how dangerous their situation is. And I pray that they would be cut to the heart and they would repent and truly be saved. And finally, Father, we pray that you would help us to proclaim this to the city around us, to share that there is a God who is merciful and gracious, and there is still time. And we pray, Father, that you would save many. We praise you and thank you that you are so merciful and gracious. We praise you and we thank you that you have given time, because you long that all would reach repentance. And so, Father, we pray that you would do it. Save many. And we pray for that in the name of Jesus.